Last week we saw that doesn't that stumbling stone just appear everywhere? I mean, it seems like it's on every page now. The rock of offense, the stumbling stone, the cornerstone. I'm amazed as we've studied this passage how frequently it appears in Scripture. I was not aware. Last week we saw that the stumbling stone, who is Christ, is a source of comfort and honor for believers, and a source of dishonor and stumbling for unbelievers. And we didn't even finish the passage as I had originally planned, because there was just too much to cover in it. Try to get myself organized here. There we go. So we're beginning in this passage with verse 8b from, and then continuing right into verses 9 and 10. And it sort of serves as a pivotal point there, as we look back to what has been previously said and forward to what is being said about us as believers and about those who are yet unbelievers. I sighed, gulped, and some other things when I read this passage a few weeks ago, and I realized, here we are, the subject of predestination. So early in my pastorate here, there are so many issues and questions and objections and views on this. In the past, I've sort of left it up to the experts or the seminary professors and God himself. But as a pastor, you have to sort of come down somewhere on this and try to explain it in a way that's understandable to myself and understandable to you, and that does justice to what the Scripture teaches on it. One of my professors in seminary, John Frame, is a brilliant man. He writes books that I will never understand. Two or three of which we had to read in seminary. But he's a very humble man too. And at one point, we were discussing one of these issues. He taught systematic theology 1, which is God and election and so forth. And he said, in his own inimitable way, he said, some of these issues, wise and learned men have studied and argued and debated and looked into the Scriptures and written about for hundreds of years, and have not. It's not that they haven't understood it, but they haven't come to any incontrovertible conclusions about them. There's still this side and that side and so forth. And he said, and yet it's possible that one of you may come to help us understand these passages even better than we have previously understood them. And I thought to myself, well, it's probably not me. I looked it over at John and several others and thinking, if it is, it's going to be one of those guys. Predestination is the general term for God's sovereign ordaining of everything that comes to pass, while election is the specific term for God's choosing who would receive salvation in Christ before the foundation of the world. So predestination is the broader category, of which election is a smaller subset, but they're both very, very broad in themselves. God's predestination in Scripture is always balanced with human responsibility on the other side. God controls our final destiny, yet each of us is responsible for our own actions, according to Scripture. And the word predestination has two parts. There's the pre, meaning before, and the destination, meaning objective or purpose or final end of something. So it's a divine purpose or objective or end that each person, for each person, that's determined or decided ahead of time. Now, I like to joke about ticket agents at the airport. They often ask, when I go to Detroit, for example, they say, what's your final destination? Or is Myrtle Beach your final destination today? And I think to myself, well, they're not asking if I'm going to die there. They're asking if it's the objective that I'm trying to reach that day. And often someone made a joke. They said, well, why do they call those places terminals? Anyway, it sounds so final. And if they ask when we decided to go there, to Myrtle Beach, for example, and we tell them 3 weeks ago when we bought the tickets, we can say from a human standpoint that it was predestined by us that we would go to Myrtle Beach because we chose that particular objective beforehand. However, that's just from a human standpoint. Because we're human, we can't guarantee that we're going to get there. Divine predestination is different, isn't it? It includes a guarantee on God's part that it will actually happen. So there are two parts. Now, today we're going to take a look at this passage. It's dangerous when you turn too many pages at one time. We're going to look at this passage, and we can't answer all the questions. I certainly can't to our satisfaction, but we're going to take a survey of the ballpark, if you will, even if we don't touch all the bases. But this passage in itself tells us two primary things about election. Number one, God has a purpose in the election of people. And two, we should find our own purpose in God's purpose. So God has a purpose in election, and we should find our own purpose in God's purpose. And within that first section, understanding God's purpose, there are two subsections. First, he passes over some to demonstrate his justice. And second, he selects some to demonstrate his mercy. So God demonstrates his justice to one group, and he demonstrates his mercy to the other group. And we're going to start with the harder one to begin with, because that's sort of where it falls in the passage. So let's look first at God's purpose in election, at God's passing over some to demonstrate his justice. Verse 8b says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, the logical order of this phrase, according to the way it's structured in the syntax and the words within it, goes this way. First, they were destined. Second, they disobeyed the word. Third, they stumbled and fell. So they were destined, they disobeyed, and they stumbled and fell. So first, let's look at they were destined. The verb here is in the passive voice, indicating that it was something done to them or for them, not something they did themselves. And because of the way it's structured also, it tells us that it precedes the others. They were destined or predestined to this end. So the implication is that God predestined them, that God decided in advance what would happen to them. Second, they disobeyed the word. This is in the active voice. It's something they did themselves, something for which they're responsible, for good or bad. And third, they stumbled and fell. This is the consequence of their actions. They stumbled, the word, because they disobeyed. So they were destined, they disobeyed, and therefore they stumbled and fell. So if we can conclude from this that those who stumble and fall over Christ do so because God has destined them to do so, and because they disobey the word. So there are two parts in their falling. God has destined their fall, and their disobedience results in their fall. But a half a verse isn't sufficient to prove this. That's why we had the longer passages today. Let's look at several other passages that indicates that he passes over some while holding them responsible for their actions. For what purpose? To demonstrate his righteous justice against sin. Jude has just one chapter, so it's verse 4. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God, Romans 2 says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. And then, as we read earlier in Romans 9, Paul says that God's purpose is to display his power. And in this context, it's a euphemism for displaying his righteous judgment against sin. Romans 9:17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Romans 9:22 says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And Westminster Confession 3:7 sums it up this way. According to the hidden purpose of his own will, by which he offers or withholds mercy at his pleasure, and for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, it pleased God not to call the rest of mankind and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. So God's purpose in passing over some for election is to demonstrate his righteous judgment against sin. But Paul goes on in Romans 9, anticipating some questions and objections that might be raised against them. The first question that he anticipates is this, found in verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who can resist his will? And the word then refers back to the previous question about Pharaoh. Since Pharaoh was hardened, and verse 18 says, God hardens whom he wants to harden, then why should we be held responsible? Aren't we simply doing what God has ordained us to do? And Paul senses within that question, even though he came up with the question, he senses that some will develop an attitude, if you will, an attitude of equality with God, an attitude of challenging God at his level. And he asks a couple of questions in response. He says, but who are you to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And the words talk back in this context mean, as we would say it, getting in someone's face. So it's not a polite question respectfully offered, but it's like a teenager sarcastically getting in a parent's face to challenge his or her authority. Now, those of you who are parents, or maybe you've had an encounter with your own parents, know that nothing incites a parent more than an attitude of disrespect coming from one's teenager or a young adult child. Because a child who, whether young or grown, to assume a position of equality with a parent in order to correct him or her demonstrates two things, both ungratefulness and disrespect. Ungratefulness for everything the parent went through to raise the child. Parents, how many times have you said, you know, if you only knew, or if you only appreciated all the things I've done for you. And also disrespect for the parent. The parent certainly has lived longer than the child and might have significant life experience and wisdom that the child or young adult is overlooking. So that's just an example at a human level. So he's saying here it's not wrong to ask questions of God, but we can't assume a position of correcting him in doing so. Now, Job did something similar, didn't he? And God responded in this way in Job 38:2-3. He said, who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. He continues in 40 verse 2. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Fortunately, Job does the right thing and assumes a more humble and respectful attitude in verses 4 and 5 when he says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. So we shouldn't challenge God as equals, number one. Paul replies second by quoting passages from Isaiah and Jeremiah to show that God as the creator has absolute rights of ownership. Since he owns everything, he can do whatever he wishes with it. And this is something that really came home to me, Randy, as you said earlier. God has rights as the owner, as the creator of all that we see around us, including ourselves. He says, "Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Can it talk back to its creator, saying, 'Why did you make me like this?'" Now imagine if you had a lump of clay in your hands and you were fashioning it as a potter. It's going around on the wheel, and you finish the job, and it discovers that you've made a pot that's going to become a garbage disposal for your family. Can you imagine that pot standing up to you and saying, "Why did you make me like this? I'm not worthy of being a garbage disposal. I should be up there on the top shelf like those other pots." Paul says this to show the absurdity of our doing something similar to God. God's creation is not in the place to say, to challenge his rights or his actions as our equal. Now, when I was a kid, I loved to play with army men. We would we'd set them up, you know, with this group against this group. We'd make them fight each other. We'd shoot them with BB guns. We'd set them on fire. We did whatever we wanted with those army men. And, you know, they never talked back, asking why we're doing this to them. It's absurd to think of those army men standing up to challenge me. Now, they might do it in a cartoon, but not in real life. And likewise, it's absurd to think of our challenging God, our Creator, isn't it? Now, we were sort of sick to do things like that as a kid, but God is just in passing over some for salvation, because we're all sinners. In fact, he'd be just in passing over all people. This is what R.C. Sproul calls the argument from depravity, or the argument from our sinfulness. Since we're all sinners, God would be just in passing over everyone. Scripture does say, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God." Jesus said, "He who's not with me is against me." James wrote, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." We all deserve eternal punishment for our sin because we've committed treason against the ruler of the universe in Adam. We may not believe it or feel existentially that it's true, but it really is, according to the scriptures. We're born sinners in Adam, and we prove it each day by sinning. And our sin is so serious to God that only death, the death of his only son, could satisfy his anger against us. So God is not unjust to pass over every one of us, because we're responsible for our actions. Think of it this way: is a parent unjust when, after warning his or her child several times of the consequences of his disobedience, when he or she administers a discipline that is suitable to the offense? Is a judge unjust when, after a person is rightfully convicted of a serious crime, he or she pronounces a suitable sentence and ensures that it's served? Are governors or presidents unjust if, at the conclusion of their term of office, they do not commute the sentences of any or all the convicted criminals in their jurisdictions? Was God unjust when, after Adam and Eve took and ate from the forbidden tree, when he sent them from the garden never to return? Was God unjust when he passed over Esau, who, like his brother Isaac, was born in sin? Would God be unjust if he passed over you and I in view of the sin in our lives? Fortunately, God's purpose in election is not only to pass over some out of his righteous judgment, but it's also to select some to demonstrate his mercy. This is really the rest of the passage, the good news, if you will. Sometimes we have to see the bad news first and then get to the good news. Verses 9 and 10 serve as a stark contrast to 8b, don't they? It begins, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Most of these terms have appeared in the previous passages. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession. But they are reiterated here to serve as a sharp contrast to those who are destined for something else. He's saying to us who believe, you're not like that. You're chosen, you're royal, you're holy, you belong to God. You've received God's special favor, but not because of your own merit. And we find two new comparisons here that are typical in other passages of the New Testament. Darkness to light, not to now. He says this in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we've been changed not only as different as dark or night is today, but also as different as an orphan is to one who has a great big family. One who never received mercy in their whole life to one who's overflowing with mercy in such a way that they can give it out to other people. God's purpose in election is to demonstrate his mercy to those of us who deserve no mercy. Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 amplify this. What if God did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? His purpose is to make his glory known to those who receive his mercy. Ephesians 1. His purpose is to demonstrate his glorious grace to us, which he has given without cost in Christ. God demonstrates his mercy to those who've done nothing, or can do anything, or will do anything to deserve it or earn it. Verse 11 says, before the twins were born, Jacob and Esau, or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Like Jacob and Esau, we were chosen before we could do anything good or bad, to show that he's a merciful God. Verse 16 says, it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. No amount of desire on our part or effort on our part will get salvation or earn it. And probably the most familiar passage, but by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, are you saved through faith, not from yourselves? It's a gift that you receive from God, not by your works, because he doesn't want us to boast except in him. And finally, 2 Timothy 1, 9 says, he has saved us not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Westminster 3:5 summarizes this passage, all of these passages. Before the creation of the world, according to his eternal, unchangeable plan and the hidden purpose and good pleasure of his will, God has chosen in Christ those of mankind who are predestined not to death, but to life. Out of his own mercy and completely to the praise of his grace. We began looking at God's purpose and election. Now let's turn to number two, finding our purpose in God's purpose. You know, about halfway through my life, or what I think is halfway through, I began looking back at the first 40 years of my life. People who go through sort of midlife often do this. Some men will get a sports car, trade in their wives, and get some gaudy jewelry. But I decided to go to seminary instead because I wanted the second half of my life to be even more focused and effective and meaningful than the first half. God, often the people who write on this subject say, we often seek for a not a deeper purpose or a broader purpose, but a more focused purpose in the second half of our lives. So I love this stuff that talks about purpose, because I tend to be a goal-oriented person, and I like to know that my goals are in line with God's goals, because that's the way it's going to work. I can remember way back, before I was even a Christian, on a date with a girl in college. And we were sort of philosophizing, I guess, a little bit. We were standing in front of the BGSU library, I recall. And I said, you know, someday I'd like to have a message to tell other people that would actually change their lives. I had no idea what that meant. But God places those kinds of things in our hearts. So God has a purpose for us, and we find our purpose where? By looking at His purposes. There are 2 points under finding God's purpose. First, unbelievers are called or find their purpose in repentance and belief in Christ. And believers find their purpose in proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers. So let's look at that first point. Unbelievers find their purpose in repentance and faith in Christ. In spite of the fact that God has and will pass over some for election, unbelievers are called to repent and believe. They're not called to fatalism. God has extended, according to the scripture, the time in order that those whom He has called may come to faith in Christ. So the scripture says, in so many words, if you're still sitting here alive, there's still time. As I said last week, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Peter said on the day of Pentecost, when they asked him, what should we do? He said, repent and return, that your sins may be wiped away, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send the Christ appointed, destined for you. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're saying, well, I'm not sure if God is calling me or not. Maybe you're like I was when I was 20 years of age. I had some stirrings there, but I really wasn't sure. Charles Spurgeon illustrates this point in a sermon on this subject, and I modernized the language to make it a little more understandable to us. He says, when God's effective calling comes to a man, at first he may not know that it is God calling. He says, you remember the case of Samuel. The Lord called Samuel, and he got up and went to Eli, the priest, in the temple. And he said, here I am. You called me. Eli said, I didn't call you. Go lie down. A second time, Samuel heard God's voice. He thought it was Eli. He went to Eli and he said, I'm here. You called me. And Eli said, I didn't call you. But then Eli thought, perhaps God is calling him. And he told Samuel, go lie down. But this next time, when you hear that voice, say this, speak, for your servant hears. So when the grace begins to work in our hearts, sometimes we're not always clear that it's God's work. A person may be impressed by a particular sermon or a particular thought or a particular, even a philosophy, and perhaps is more occupied with that impression than what might be behind the impression. And he says, I don't know how it is, but I sense that I've been called. And he perhaps goes to a person or perhaps a minister and says, I sense in that sermon you were calling me to something. And perhaps he goes to the minister to ask what he wants with him. And he says to himself, the minister knew what I was thinking. And he spoke something personally to me. He knew what was happening in my own heart. And he goes perhaps to the minister several times. And it's not till afterwards that he finds that minister had nothing to do with the impression that was going on in his heart, but that the Lord had called him. I remember in high school, God was working in my heart, as I look back. At that time, I didn't understand it. Classmates who were believers invited me to their morning prayer meetings in the school library at Bowling Green. Several of them shared short testimonies with me and professed their faith in Christ in various ways. Several years later, after becoming a Christian, I could look back to see how God had been calling me, but I didn't know it was Him till later. Perhaps you're an unbeliever or unsure today. God may be calling you today to repent and believe in Christ. You could pray with me something like this. Lord, I sense that You may be calling me, and that You're impressing upon me that I'm a sinner, and that I need a Savior in Jesus Christ. Would You reach out to me and save me today as I reach out to You? Also, I'd be happy to meet with you and pray with you after the service today or sometime this week. Finally, to find your purpose in God's purpose, not only should unbelievers repent and believe, but also believers should proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. Verse 9 says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So finally, in spite of the fact that God has and will pass over some for election, we don't know who they are. Nor do we know who the elect are. But God knows, and our responsibility is to proclaim the gospel to whosoever. Scripture says, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We know from the Westminster Confession that part of God's predestining some to glory is that He uses means, He uses methods, He uses ways to accomplish His purposes. It says God has foreordained all the means by which election is accomplished in those He has called. So we know God has foreordained the means, and this passage says to you and me, you're part of the means. You're part of the means to accomplish what God intends. Did you know that only 1 in 7 people that you speak to about Christ will actually totally blow you off? Will stop you in mid-sentence, will say, I don't want to hear this, go jump. Recent research indicates that there are about 7 different levels of readiness or openness to hearing the gospel. And only one of those will totally turn you away. That means on average, 6 out of 7 will actually listen to what you have to say. So we needn't be afraid that everyone will blow us off just for beginning a conversation about Christ. When I did my internship in seminary in Florida, we went door to door. Fortunately, this pastor that I went with, he was a bodybuilder. So I felt pretty safe going door to door in Orlando if anything happened. We went door to door, and we found that most people actually spoke to us. They opened the door. They answered some of our questions. They went through the conversation with us. Only a few people actually said no thank you, goodbye, and shut the door in our face. So 6 out of 7 will actually talk to you. And if you're like me, that's probably the biggest hurdle that I have, is sort of starting the conversation thinking, they don't want to hear this. And they'll probably, you know, they'll get offended, and it'll become a confrontation, and it'll be scary, and et cetera, et cetera. So 6 out of 7 will actually talk to you, and that's probably better than selling insurance or vacuum cleaners, isn't it? And not only that, remember that on average a person hears the gospel 8 times before actually placing their faith in Christ. So don't be discouraged when someone doesn't make a profession of faith after you've shared the gospel with them. You may be only the 3rd or 4th time they've heard it. And remember that the results are up to the Lord, aren't they? Paul wrote, I sowed, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. So we're called simply to be faithful, to share the gospel with whosoever, and trust the outcome to God. So Lord, we give you thanks that although this is a lot to digest, and it takes a long time to explain it, that your Holy Spirit is working within us to sort it all out, and that it's a comfort to those of us who believe, and an honor to be called into your family. But Lord, let it feel that way to all of us, both a comfort and a challenge to proclaim the excellence of those who, of Him who has called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And all of God's people said, Amen.